Beautiful day to be in God's house. Since it's raining outside, it's good to be in God's house where it's nice and dry, right? So for, I don't know how long now, we've been going over the 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've been working our way through it, starting not with the first two, but we started at like the third one, and I will go back. I wanted to cover the negatives before we covered the positives. So today's sermon's entitled, Love Keeps No Record of Wrongs. I'm going to read it for you. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always preserves. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8. So let's open up with a word of prayer and we'll dive right in. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for us to be able to come together with brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you in song, in prayer, and worship you in studying your word. And Lord, we just ask you to remove all the distractions from our mind. Allow us to focus on the message that you have for us. And we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, First Baptist, welcome to our series, Love Is. And there's only a few weeks left. Now understand, since February 16th, right after Valentine's Day, we started the series, Love Is. And God's Word has not only shown us what love is, but it's also shown us what love does not do. Okay? The opposite of what love is. You see, it's not enough for you and I to know what love is. We must also live out what love does. Because love is a verb. It's an action. That's why each week we've laid out very practical messages and tangible things that you and I can do to actually live out this kind of love. A love that has the power to change us, our marriages, our homes, our relationships, this church, our community, showing the world that we really are his disciples, and thereby bringing love, bringing more and more people into that saved relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, raise your hand if you would like your life to count, to matter for something. All right, me too. Then we better not let those God-breathed words penned by Paul to not sink deep into us. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Galatians 5, 6, right? Been using that for weeks. Now this morning, we continue to look at this incredible portrait of love that Paul painted onto the canvas of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We are going to look at what I think are the six most difficult words to live out in this entire portrait of God's view of love. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It's tough. We have a memory like elephants, don't we? Somebody does us wrong, we never forget. Well, God says, if you love somebody, you don't keep a record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love forgives. Love is full of and a constant dispenser of grace. And grace is what helps us to forgive. Understand, without a doubt, the most difficult challenge that you and I will ever face as you strive to live out that God's kind of love is when somebody hurts you, when they do you wrong, when evil is done to you or somebody that you love or care about, right? By the way, the word translated as wrong is actually a Greek word, kakos. Okay? Sounds like tacos, but it means kakos. Okay? Which primary meaning is evil. It's got a bad connotation to it. It's a nasty word. All right? First Baptist, here's the deal. Forgiveness is not just some sidebar or footnote in Christianity. It's not just the app in the app store. It's a pretty cool topic that we should get around to covering if we feel like it once in a while. All right? Forgiveness and the dispensing of grace is the operating system for Christianity. Let me say that again. Forgiveness and the dispensing of grace is the operating system for Christianity. Like it's the basis for the whole deal that you and I are part of. Forgiveness is what makes everything run. And yeah, I guess I get it. I know that forgiveness opposes the way the world operates. It kicks against our natural instincts and so very uncomfortable to look at closely. Yet it's still something that we have to deal with. But at the same time, it's hard to deal with because the pain and the hurt and the wrong and the evil is out there, isn't it? What is the most difficult forgiveness issue you've ever had to deal with? What is it for you? I'll give you a few examples. My mom suddenly leaving me and my dad and my brother and me without any explanation as to why. That'd be a tough forgiveness issue, right? My spouse committing adultery and destroying our home. That'd be a tough one. My dad leaving our family suddenly. The lies and influence of others that have prevented me from having a relationship with my children. Betrayal and the ongoing never even for one moment repentant hearts of those who destroyed our child's marriage. The physical and emotional abuse by my brothers and I that I endured from our parents when growing up. Betrayal and hatred from someone who was once my best friend. Being molested by a male cousin when I was 5 years old. These are just examples. Some of the ones that people came up when I posted this on one of my Christian Facebook as a question. What's the thing that makes you, the hardest thing for you to forgive? There's a lot of hurt out there, isn't there? In this world that we live in, there's a lot of hurt out there, isn't there? What's the most toughest forgiveness issue in your life you've ever had to deal with? Like I said, this world is full of hurt. Real, deep, raw hurt. And therefore, the last thing that I want to do is to stand up here, not knowing your story, not knowing your hurt and your pain that you had been through in your life, and act like forgiveness is an easy thing to do. That's not me. Forgiveness is not easy. Or expect that in a 55 minute sermon this morning that everything will be worked out. It's not the way it works. However, what I want to do is to open up your heart and your mind to the incredible opportunity that forgiveness is. Now understand, forgiveness is recognizing that God is good, right? Forgiveness is recognizing that the gospel is true and that the grace which surrounds us both is abundant and freeing. Listen, here's the deal. Forgiveness, not keeping a record of wrongs, is not a burden that God has placed on us, but rather a gift, an opportunity that He gives to us. We get the opportunity to forgive people. Okay, let's do this. Love keeps no record of wrongs. If you haven't been keeping track, that's my third time I've started this sermon over again, right? And here's how I want to attack this message this morning, by unpacking three statements. Forgiveness, what it is not. Forgiveness, a parable. And finally, forgiveness, a few helpful equations. Like, Pastor John, I don't come to church to do math. It'll be all right. Forgiveness, what it's not. Now, there's a lot of misconceptions and misunderstandings as to what forgiveness really is. And listen, these misunderstandings of forgiveness, in my opinion, to play a major role in what we refuse to forgive. That's why it's important to talk about what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not conditional. Let me say that again. Forgiveness doesn't come with conditions. I will forgive you if. Okay? In other words, it's not based on somebody's response. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's not bargained for or paid for. It's not based on some promise that they'll never do it again. If you say to someone, I'll forgive you if, that's not forgiveness. Because forgiveness is unconditional. Forgiveness is also not minimizing. Minimize. It's not saying when somebody comes up to you and asks you for forgiveness, you say, don't worry about it, it's no big deal, it didn't hurt that much, it's not a problem, it's okay. Minimizing. Pretending what they did ain't that big a deal. Trust me, if it hurt you bad back then, it still hurts you now. That's not forgiveness, and it's not okay. Forgiveness means that there was a hurt or an offense that was significant enough to require forgiveness. And listen, we don't have to pretend that things that hurt us and offend us weren't that bad. We're not minimizing the offense, the wrong, the kakos, the evil that they did to us. Thirdly, forgiveness is not resuming. Forgiveness is not resuming. It's not resuming a relationship without a change. We must forgive. Yes, we must forgive. This is not an option for a Jesus follower out there. We must forgive others. But for a relationship to be restored requires genuine repentance, change, and time to rebuild that trust. And even then, it may be not the same thing that it was once before, right? Forgiveness is not forgetting either. Forgiveness is not forgetting. In fact, the truth is it's impossible to forget an offense, a real one. But let me tell you something that's even better than forgetting, replacing. Replacing. It's putting something else, something better in the place of those hurts. Okay? Putting something else, something better in place of those hurts. It's remembering but realizing how God can bring good even out of evil. He can do that, can't he? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present results, saving of many people. He was talking to who? Jacob, right? After he'd been sold into slavery, accused of crimes, thrown into prison, all those things. His brothers came to him and said, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, for the saving of all the people of Israel. Fourthly, fifthly, forgiveness is not forfeiting. It's not forfeiting. Justice, it's guaranteeing justice, if you would. Now, understand forgiveness is not about waving the white flag and giving up all hope of justice. No, it's about dismissing your case. It's not about dismissing your case. It's about appealing it to a higher court. Amen? And saying, God, that really hurt me, but here you go. It's all yours now. They hurt me, but I will leave justice in your more capable hands. Next. Forgiveness is not weakness. Just because somebody is a forgiving person doesn't make them weak. I know, now I don't know about you, but sometimes it feels weak to me to forgive somebody. Like, if I forgive them, then I lose and they win. And I don't like to lose, and I definitely don't want them to win, right? That's the theory behind it. But what I'm beginning to see is forgiveness is not a weakness, but a great strength. Like, keeping a record of wrongs is easy, but letting those wrongs go requires Great strength of character. Amen? Question. Where was Christ most powerful? Where was Christ most powerful? The cross is not a picture of weakness, but of power. So First Baptist, let me be clear as to what forgiveness is not. Okay? Forgiveness is not conditional. It's not minimizing. It's not resuming. It's not forgetting. It's not forfeiting. And it's not weakness. Let's talk about a parable that talks about forgiveness. In Matthew 18, that speaks powerfully to the concept of grace and forgiveness. It's known as the parable of the unforgiving servant. Okay, here's how this message starts off. Peter comes to Jesus with a question. Who else, right? I mean, if somebody was going to ask a stupid question, it was probably going to be Peter. Open mouth, insert foot, right? He was constantly doing, but at least he had enough guts to step up and ask the question, right? Now, I want to stop right there and say, of course Peter did. And if you know anything about the Bible, you know that Peter was like that kid in class who was always making the teacher stop for a second. All right, hold on a minute here, teach. I mean, everyone else is nodding like they get it, even if they don't. But Peter's that person in class. Maybe you know somebody like this, or maybe you are that person who always asks what everybody else is thinking. In other words, they want to raise their hand. They want to say, slow down. They want to say, cover that again because I didn't quite get it. But they don't have enough guts to stick their hand up. Maybe you're the person who always stuck their hand up in the air. You see, Jesus had just given some pretty rough teaching about the subjects about hurt, confrontation, and reconciliation. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Matthew 18, 21. Do you think Peter had a specific person in mind when he brought up that number? Thinking? I'm saying he probably did. Now understand, Peter was probably expecting Jesus to commend him for being so gracious. Now, gracious being generous. Anybody know how many times the rabbis told you that you had to forgive people before you could retaliate? Three times. Rabbis. Jewish rabbis said, if somebody sins against you three times, the fourth time you can let them have it. Right? So Peter thinks to himself, well, I'll just double that and add one for good measure. All right? Seven, after all, is the perfect number. And to be perfectly honest, forgiving a person seven times is pretty commendable, right? I mean, so most of us have a hard time forgiving somebody one time, much less seven times. So by human standards, what Peter said was pretty impressive. Again, Peter thought by saying seven, he was doing good. Going to go the second mile to turn the other cheek, if you would. Following Jesus' instructions to go that little extra. But listen, the truth is Peter simply wanted some kind of legal, legit limit to a number after which he could finally say, okay, that's it. No more Mr. Nice Guy. Boom, drop the hammer, right? That's what we're all thinking. How many times before I can let this guy have it? So when Peter throws out the number, seven, he's feeling pretty confident, right? I mean, he doubled it and then added one. He thinks that maybe he's going to get a compliment. That Jesus is going to be like, Peter, are you kidding me? You're so amazing seven times. Why can't all the disciples be just like you? Yeah, that's pretty much what Peter thinks is going to happen as he throws out the number seven, being really gracious. Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Again, I really think that Peter had someone specific in mind. I don't know if it was one of the other disciples or somebody else. I don't know who it was. When I get to heaven, maybe I can ask him. Now, I think it's safe to assume that it's probably someone he knew quite well, because that's how hurt goes, right? Strangers, people that don't mean nothing to you, if they hurt you, it's not that bad. It's when somebody close to you, somebody you love and care about, when they stick the knife in, it really hurts, doesn't it? Not so much from the pain of the knife going in, but the fact that it's a friend or somebody you care about that's doing it, right? So I'm thinking this is somebody close to Peter. Just kind of long enough to bring about some destruction and devastation, and they're gone, right? But for most part, the people who hurt us most are the people that we love, right? One, we put all this trust, we let our guard down, we open up our hearts to these people, and they have blind access, right? Why is that? Why is that? Because we give those people our hearts. And when we give them our hearts, we also give them the power over us. And that power can cause a lot of damage. Amen? And you know what? I think Peter's question, we'd also like to know the answer to. Yeah, okay. I mean, as long as Peter's asking, I'd like to know too. How far is too far? I mean, when can I drop the hammer on this guy? How much is too much? When can I actually let my grace and forgiveness run out? And so Peter sets Jesus up with this question. Because that's what Peter wants to know. When does the hurt in my life, when does the pain that's been caused to me, when does it become an equation that I'm allowed to operate by, Jesus? When does my hurt become greater than your call to forgive? And Jesus answers and says, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times seven. You mathematicians here, that's 490, all right? Seven times seven is 49, add a zero. That's that new math, all right? And hey, that loud sound you hear was Peter's jaw dropping over, you know, the amount of times that he had to forgive. He couldn't believe his ears. 70 times 7, 490 times. You see Jesus saying, Peter, you've got it all wrong. You're looking at the problem the wrong way. You don't count the number of times that you forgive someone because forgiveness is unlimited. It's not that we say to ourselves, 298, 299, 300, okay, only 190 more to go, right? That's not what Jesus is saying. 490 to go, and then I can make them pay. No, that's not the idea. The idea is here instead, 70 times 7, there's no limit to the number of times that we should forgive somebody else. Yeah, I know that sounds crazy, right? Unrealistic, not natural, impossible, unfair. But remember, we, you and I, who live in His kingdom, we who have to surrender and follow Jesus, we are to no longer live like those in the world. Instead, we are to live in a new and a better country, right? In a new and a different kingdom. We're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of what? Heaven. So we got to act a little different. One where grace reigns and where we are supernaturally empowered to live radically different lives. Where grace and forgiveness are our operating system. When we hear Jesus say, I tell you not seven times, but 70 times seven, we probably accept this truth. I mean, we are like, okay, well, if Jesus said 70 times seven, I mean, if that's what he says, take it to the bank. However, emotionally, here's our spiritual side, here's our emotional side over here, right? Our brain and hearts. Emotionally, this concept is extremely hard to get our arms around. Sure, we might acknowledge it's true over here, but it doesn't feel true, right? I mean, if you're the one who's been hurt, if you're the one who's been left, if you're the one who's been abandoned, betrayed, mistreated, abused, if it's been you, then you might not say this is true. But it just doesn't feel true. Because sometimes it does feel like our forgiving others and showing them grace does run out, right? Especially if they keep doing it. At least it does for me at times. And I'm not trying to hide anything from anybody. And so Jesus giving us a parable to help us to emotionally get our arms around this truth that our minds already know is true. Grace and forgiveness are always greater than a hurt. Always greater than a hurt. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he brought the settlement. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 talents. You're like, Pastor John, I got no idea what a talent is or how much it's worth or how much it would even be worth today. Well, since this guy wasn't able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children all had to be sold to repay the debt. Now, this was not an unusual thing. Imprisonment for a debt was very common in Jesus' day. So this action would have not have been a surprise to Jesus' listeners because they all know the rule in this world. You owe, you pay. Okay. So the story is about a master who wanted to settle accounts. In other words, he just wanted to get things off the books, right? And this one guy owed him a very large debt. You're saying, Pastor John, actually, how big was this debt? This is fun. Figuring this one out took me a little while. Now, I want to talk about the size of this debt for a minute. Understand, before a talent meant a skill, it was actually meant money. It represented the largest unit according to the Greek currency, 10,000 denarius. And a denarius was what? A day's wage, right? It was a day's wage. So this guy owed him 10,000 days' wage. Okay? So a denarius, 10,000 denarius, and a denarius was equal to one day's pay. Multiply your daily pay by 10,000, you discover the value of a talent. Okay? So check this out. In a whole year, all the taxes collected by Judea and Samaria to go to the Rome added up to 600 talents. Let me say that again. All the taxes collected for Rome by Judea and Samaria to go to Rome added up to 600 talents. And this guy had owed 10,000 talents. That was a lot of money, wasn't it? So let's assume that you earn 50 grand a year. Just make it a round number. And you annually work 260 days to make about $192 a day. Okay? Some people are saying, yeah, I wish. A talent in your case would be valued at 10,000 times 192, or $1,920,000. That's a talent. So you take that times it by 10,000 and you get $19.2 billion. $19.2 billion. This guy owed his master the equivalent of $19.2 billion. The question is what Jesus is trying to say by choosing such a large number in this story, that this guy owes a huge, massive debt that he'll never be able to pay. Now let's hit the pause button for a moment, okay? Let's just rewind a little bit. A talent, in your case, is valued at 10,000 times 192, or $1,920,000, okay? Now understand, First Baptist, this is really a story about the human race, okay? All of us. In fact, this is my story, and this is your story. Jesus says there's a king out there, there's a God who's extremely generous, full of mercy and full grace, right? Who also is painstakingly just. And every one of us has accumulated a mountain of debt that's unpayable before him. $19.2 billion worth. Okay? And First Baptist, we add to that debt every single day by our sins of commission and sins of omission. We add to that debt all the time, even though we don't want to. Now understand, anytime we're less than honest, anytime we twist the truth to make ourselves look better, every time we are unloving with our kids, anytime we are unkind to our spouse, disrespectful to our parents, every time we speak reckless words that hurt someone, every time that we know the right thing to do, but we don't do it, Every time we gossip, slander, and tear down others with our tongues. Every selfish act, every racist joke, every sexually impure thought or deed, every judgmental attitude, every malicious intent that we have. We are adding to our mountain of unpayable debt. And so Matthew 18 just begins with this reminder that we all owe this huge, gigantic mountain of debt to God. And then Jesus, the story starts getting interesting. You see, something happens in the mind of the servant. He's desperate. How many of you have been desperate before? I mean desperate. He has nothing to lose, so he goes for broke. And he throws up a Hail Mary pass. All right? Football fans out there, you know what Hail Mary is. All right? Look at verse 26 for a minute. Verse 26 of Matthew 18. The servant fell on his knees before him, for his master. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay you back everything. Hail Mary pass. Now I want you to notice the exact request. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay you everything back. Now understand, even if he worked 365 days a year at $192 a day, it would take him 273,972 years to pay off that debt. An insurmountable debt is what he owed. What are the odds of this unemployed servant being able to pay back that kind of debt? Pretty impossible, right? It's a joke. It's like promising to empty the Atlantic Ocean with a teaspoon, right? It's not going to happen. At best, it's an insult to the master's intelligence. Now, understand the master, God in this case, as soon as he heard the plea, knew that this guy could never pay him back. He knew it. And again, all of Jesus' listeners just know what to expect. They know the rule. And the economy of this world is what? You owe, you pay, right? So they wait for the axe to fall, but it never does. You see Jesus in verse 27, that the master is moved with compassion. He looks up at his frightened, selfish, desperate man, and he's moved with pity. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. Matthew 8:27. He canceled the debt and he let him go. What happens to you and I at the foot of the cross when we accept Christ as our Savior? Our debt's canceled and we are what? Set free. Same thing. And remember, this is a mountain of debt. A huge sum of money. And listen, it doesn't disappear, does it? I mean, somebody has to pay. Somebody has to take the loss. Question. Who takes the hit? Who pays? The master pays, right? He had to get that money from somewhere. Now understand, the master is offering a whole new system of debt management here. I owe, he pays. It's the economy of grace. And you and I all live in the economy of grace. It's the new way of the new kingdom. I know it's crazy, but the king says, I will pay your unpayable debt. How many people in here have an unpayable debt that they owe to God? I do. I will take the hit. I will suffer the loss. It's all on me. You can go free. You owe, I'll pay. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Important verse. Scribble it down. You were dead because of your sins, because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled our record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. What did God do with our debt? The mountain of debt that we owed? He nailed it to the cross. Now imagine what happens when this guy in Matthew 18 goes home and sees his wife. They're not gonna lose their home now. His family won't have to spend their lives in prison. All right? They're free. They've got their life back, and they don't even have to pay the debt anymore. And it's all because of the economy of grace and forgiveness. Jesus continues the story. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. Matthew 18:28. Now, that's 100 days' wages. 100 days' wages. $192 a day times 100 days is $19,200. A significant amount in anybody's economy, but not anything we're close to owing $19.2 billion, right? So this time, he's the one who's owed the money. Now, how does he treat his fellow servant? He grabbed him by the neck and began to choke him. He said, "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay it all back." Matthew 8, 18, 28, and 29. Now notice this guy's making the exact same request that he'd only made a few days, minutes, hours before that to his master. So he's being asked to extend the same grace and forgiveness that he had just received, except to a much lesser degree. Now, if you've ever heard this story before, like if you're watching it on the Hallmark TV channel, you kind of know what's going to happen, right? What do you think was going to happen? I mean, honestly, what do you think was going to happen? This guy got forgiven this huge amount of debt, and then he won't forgive this guy this little part of the debt. I mean, what did you think was going to happen? Y'all seen the Hallmark TV channel, right? And you watch those shows, and they all have the same plot line, right? I mean, they all do. I love them, but hey, they're wholesome, they're nutritious, they're good to watch, but they get a little old after a while. Well, of course he's going to forgive him, right? He was just forgiven $19.2 billion. Of course he's going to show some grace and some mercy, forgive the debt. Of course he's the one who was on the receiving end of such awesome grace. And he's going to extend it out to this guy. Verse 30. But he refused. Instead he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Wow, plot twist, right? Didn't see that one coming. Now verse 31. It's a real important verse. For you and for I. And it's really easy to overlook in the story. Verse 31 says, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that happened. Snitches. Snitches end up in ditches, right? Is that how the story goes? Snitches end up with stitches? Yeah, there you go. Okay. See, watch enough, TV, that's what happens. Who reported it to the master? What was their reaction? They were outraged, weren't they? Why? Because why were they so upset? It wasn't their money. Didn't have anything to do with them. Because they all lived in a community together where they had their master. He does not treat them as servants, but he treats them as sons and daughters, right? So this is like watching it happen to what? Somebody in your family. And he does not treat them as their debts deserve. I mean, they all have the master who's over the top, merciful, generous, gracious, and forgiving. And when one of their own receives that kind of grace, but then refuses to give grace, it's a big problem. And they got outraged. Listen, First Baptist. Grace and forgiveness is the only way it's the only way that this community, God's family, His church works. All right? Grace and forgiveness. Now understand, it's not going to work if we who receive grace and forgiveness refuse to give it to other people. Amen? And so when we see a brother or a sister who's received God's forgiveness and act ungraciously to someone else, that's a problem, right? I mean, when we see someone who's received such incredible grace starts being ungracious and unforgiving, that's a problem. So we see here now, within this parable of grace and forgiveness, there's also a call for some righteous outrage, right? We call that righteous indignation. Being mad, same thing that makes God mad, right? There's a call for the church, for Jesus followers, to not be okay with ungrace. Ungrace. Is that even a word? I don't think it is. But we're going to continue on that line. It's not okay with gracism. Okay? And it's not okay with people being gracists. In case you're wondering. Gracism. I deserve to have grace, but certain people who do not meet my standards because of who they are or what they have done, do not. In other words, instead of being a racist, you're a gracist. A gracist, a person who is quick to ask for and accept grace, but refuses to extend grace to that same certain people. Yeah, they are made up words. I don't care. Question. Have you ever been a gracist? Do you ever practice gracism, not forgiving others, even though you've been forgiven so much? Now understand, ungrace, gracelessness, gracism, and being a gracist is not okay. And yeah, I made half of those words up. Does it matter? Do you understand what I'm talking about, right? And so the master finds out that this guy who received incredible grace and forgiveness was refusing to give it. Verse 32. Then the master called his servant in and said, "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you came and you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. Matthew 18, 32 through 34. That's going to take a long time, isn't it? $19.2 billion? Like, how long is it going to take him to earn $19.2 billion in prison? In other words, he's never going to pay it back. He's going to spend the rest of his life, the rest of his existence in prison, living with this overwhelming guilt over what he did. Now, many times Jesus ends a parable kind of vague. So we like kind of go home and stew on it, right? Think about it for a while. See if we can get some brain power out of it. All right? Because he wants us to go home and think about it. But not here. Now, here Jesus ends this parable about as clearly, as cleanly as he possibly can. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Head, heart. We understand what God's saying over here, but actually doing it from the heart, it's another story, right? Matthew 18:35. "I know I will immediately..." Some may want to push back on and say, "Wait a minute, hold on a second, Pastor John. Are you telling me that if I don't forgive a person who hurt me, who abused me, who betrayed me, who cheated on me, who abandoned me, and who lied to me, who..." Question mark. Doesn't matter what you put in that blank. "You're telling me if I don't forgive them that God won't forgive me?" No. I'm not saying that. Jesus is. Okay? Understand, First Baptist, the truth is that Jesus is wanting to make perfectly clear in this parable that if we think it's okay to receive God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and not give it, if we think that it's okay to be forgiven and not forgive, if we think it's okay to be... to bask in bitterness and reside in resentment and hold on to a grudge, to keep a record of wrongs that people have done to us, to let our hurt become our hate, we are wrong, dead wrong. Yeah, I know it's not fair. I know that. Because those people owe you something, right? They owe you something. Because they did something to you. I mean, it's right there in black and white. They owe you something, $19,200. And no, it's not right. But here's the deal. Jesus will never ask us to do anything that he's not willing to do himself. Amen? Jesus will never ask us to give more grace and more forgiveness than we've already received from Him. So Jesus answers Peter's question. When does my hurt become greater than your call for forgiveness? With an equation of His own, the final equation Jesus gives and wants Peter to always remember. 19,200,000,000 forgiveness is always greater than $19,200 our hurt. Okay? Forgiveness is always greater than our hurt. Hey, Peter, in case you weren't sure, let me remind you of what you've been forgiven of. It's so much greater than you'll ever have to forgive. Let me say that again. What you've been forgiven for is always going to be greater than what you have to forgive. And please, please hear me. This is not to make light of what you will have to forgive. I'm not saying that what's happened to you is a trivial thing or it's easy to do. I'm just saying in light of what God has forgiven you, can't you forgive somebody else? And if you can't do it, pray about it. Beg God for the power and the strength to do it. And brothers and sisters, if this equation, 19.2 billion forgiveness is always greater than your hurt. It's always greater than your hurt. What you've been forgiven from is always greater than what you're going to have to forgive. I know you may not want to accept it. And you don't really understand the gospel if you don't. If you don't really know for yourself if you can do it, you see, if the biggest sinner you know isn't you, then you don't know yourself very well. Why do you think Paul stood in there and said, the chief of sinners that I am? Don't you think many people throughout history, John Newton, many other people have said to themselves, I don't know what Paul made it did. He may have been the chief of sinners at that time, but I got him beat. No problem, right? John Newton was probably one of them. Then came me. And probably you. We've been forgiven this debt. And the Bible says in Colossians 3:13 that we are to forgive as the Lord forgave us. Now as we wrap up, I just want to give you a quick few equations that will hopefully help us choose the way grace and forgiveness happens in the way that when we get hurt. Forgiveness, a few helpful equations. I don't like math either. All right? These are all greater than questions, though. Forgiveness is greater than repayment. Forgiveness is greater than repayment. And repayment is the idea that they have to make it right. Okay? That they have to make it right with you. That's repayment. The person who hurt us has to make it right. Now, I grew up being taught this as a child. That if I hurt someone or if I did somebody wrong, and if I was disrespectful and I was disobedient, whatever it was my job to make it right. I remember I was a teenager. I got my first BB gun. And I went out and shot out all the exterior lights on the church over on Main Street. Crawled through the grass, played my little sniper, shot all the exterior lights out on them. You know, them screw-in halogen bulbs. They weren't cheap either. Trust me, I had to mop, clean, dust, sweep, vacuum, take out the trash in that church for about 6 weeks in order to pay for all them bulbs. But I had to make it right, didn't I? Because that's what my dad taught me. That and he took my BB gun and he wrapped it around a tree. Tied it in a knot. And it stayed there until the tree grew around it. And that's a good lesson for a child to learn. However, it developed in my mind as this kind of unbiblical approach to forgiveness and grace. Because here's what I figured out in my head. When it comes to forgiveness, when someone hurts me, forgiveness comes when that person who hurt me makes things right. Yeah, that's it. That's what I want. They need to make it right. When they say something, when they do something to make things right, then I will forgive them. The problem is that's not forgiveness. That's not grace. It's repayment. It's justice. So in the flesh, we want repayment. But let me ask you something. What do you do when you're hurt so badly that there's nothing that can be said and there's nothing that can be done to make it right? I mean, it's that bad. What are you going to do then? Understand, it's going to happen if it hasn't happened already. Where someone does something to you that's so wrong and so hurtful that at that moment that you find out about it, you know there's nothing that they could ever do to make it right. That's when grace comes in. That's where grace comes in. The Bible says in verse 27, the master canceled the debt. And the idea is that he erased it completely, right? He just didn't extend the note or make it interest-free only. He canceled the debt. And First Baptist, that's what God does for us. It's not earned. Now trust. Trust may need to be earned. But forgiveness and grace are never earned. Okay? Trust may need to be earned for them, you to let them back in your life. But forgiveness and grace are never earned. When you make forgiveness dependent on the person who hurts you making things right, then you need to find a new word for it because it's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is greater than repayment. Forgiveness is greater than revenge. Greater than revenge. Now maybe you've been hurt. They should not have treated you that way. And maybe you have the power to get even, but forgiveness releases that right. Forgiveness releases that right. It says no to getting even. It says no. You hurt me, so I will hurt you back. Philosophy of life, right? That's the philosophy we live by in this world. Now understand, if there's to be any justice to be served, we need to leave it in the hands of God, the perfect judge. Romans 12:19 says, do not take revenge, my friends. Do not repay evil for evil. Leave room for God's wrath, and vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You say, if I give up my right to get even with somebody who's hurt me, that's unfair. Well, you're right, it is. It is unfair. But whoever said fairness is unfair, forgiveness is fair. It's not fair. It's always one-sided. I mean, was it fair for Christ to die on a cross and forgive everything you've ever done wrong and let you go scot-free? Is that fair? Was that fair? No. And so we release that right to get even. And that's what it says in verse 27. It says, he canceled debt and he let them go. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. And I know that. But nevertheless, let them go. Forgiveness. Forgiving. No longer keeping a record of wrongs. It doesn't mean that you won't feel pain anymore. Pain. Pain is that every time you think about it, it kind of hurts a little bit more, right? In fact, in some ways, forgiveness means that you're actually choosing to live with that pain and the consequences of another person's actions or sins. It just hurts. Sorry. And that's where grace and forgiveness are coming in. Forgiveness is not repayment. Forgiveness is not revenge. Forgiveness is not resentment. Resentment. Now, resentment is the approach to that hurt. I'm just going to be quietly become more and more angry about the situation. How many people stewed on stuff before? And the more you think about it, the more you relive it, the angrier you get, right? Which, by the way, is how a lot of us handle hurt from the people we're closest to. We just keep feeding the offense. We just keep reliving the pain, rehearsing the hurt, pushing the playback button in our minds, right? Watching it again and again. How we've been taken advantage of, or how we've been disrespected, or how we've been mistreated. I mean, in Jesus' parable, who is the one who winds up in prison? It's the one who would not forgive. Check out these words from a guy named Frederick Brower. Of all the deadly sins, resentment appears to be the most fun. To lick your wounds, to savor the pain that will give us, that you will give back, is what in many ways is fit, a feast fit for a king. But then it turns out that what you are eating at the banquet of bitterness is your own heart. The skeleton at that feast is you. You start holding a grudge, but in the end, the grudge holds you. First Baptist, forgiveness is greater than repayment. It's greater than revenge. It's greater than resentment. What a powerful story Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 in response not only to Peter's question as well as ours, Lord, do I really have to forgive them? They've hurt me so bad, they don't deserve it at all. Yes, yes, and yes, okay? They don't deserve it at all. But are we still going to forgive them? Yeah, we are. Because we didn't deserve God's forgiveness and He forgave us anyways. Lord, when is my hurt greater than your call to forgive? Never. Let me say that again. When is my hurt greater than your call to forgive? Never. Brothers and sisters, we stand before a mighty and holy God with our sins piled up like a mountain. That mountain is so tall that we can't get over the top of it. It's so deep we can't get under it. And it's so wide we can't go around it. And that's every one of us in this room, in this town, in this city, in this state, in this country, and in this world. We come as massive debtors to God. And we come with this empty hand saying, God, I can't pay. It's too much. It's too big. And God says, who is rich in mercy, says, that's okay, blank. I'll pay for it. I'll forgive all your sins. Just put your name in the slot there. Make sure your writing is legible so God can read it, right? Listen, it's okay, Pastor John. I'll pay it. I'll forgive all your sins. My son will pay your debt with his blood. Pastor John, you owe, but I'll pay. First Baptist, that's the perspective Jesus wants us to live out every single day. He wants grace and forgiveness to become a spring of living water welling up inside of us and flowing out from us to those people that we live with. We are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. And we are most like God when we forgive. I don't know who said it. If you find out, let me know. God loves grace and forgiveness. Love keeps no record of wrongs. We need to not do it as well. If we are true children of God, we'll just be just as forgiving and have just as much grace as God did. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity to talk about grace and forgiveness. How much we've been forgiven. How much you've forgiven us. And as we approach this Easter season where your son went to the cross and he bled and died and nailed our cross to the sins along with our sins along with him, Lord, help us to keep our hearts and our eyes focused on you so that we can truly understand what grace and forgiveness means as we give it out to those people around us who have hurt us. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.